All right, so we're actually going to study catechism today, so we'll say a prayer. There's a crucifix in the stage area. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, so does anybody know where we left off last time? Okay, good. Chapter 48. The first apostles.
Yes.
Okay, so the apostles are the first bishops of the church. You know, today we have bishops. We have Bishop Chaput here in Denver. He's one of the successors of the apostles. So his duty and his office and his job is the same as the first 12 apostles. He has to do what Christ sent the first 12 apostles to do. That's the source of his authority. And it is the his office which he holds because God created him, made him, that is, he created everybody, but he made him into a bishop. So we're going to see the catechism on the apostles. First of all, the first question says, to whom did Christ give the power to teach, to sanctify, and to rule the members of his church? Christ gave the power to teach, sanctify, and rule the members of his church. To the apostles, the first bishops of the church. So today's bishops are successors of those first 12 apostles. And Christ commissioned those first 12, and because they are successors of the first 12, they have the same commission that the first 12 apostles were given. So we see their duty is the same. To teach, to sanctify, and to govern, right? So they have three things to do to us, right? To teach us, to make us holy, sanctify, and to govern us. In other words, to call, lay out rules, which are for the purpose of teaching and sanctifying, right? So their whole purpose is to teach us and sanctify us. Governing, the purpose of that is to teach us better and sanctify us better, right? Because the whole purpose that Christ came for was to save souls, and so the bishops teach us to save our souls, and they make us holy so that we'll be able to be saved. Right? So the purpose of the church, the same purpose that Christ came, is to bring souls to heaven. And it's done through an ordinary magisterium, we call it. In other words, those bishops who are ordained to and given the special commission to govern and sanctify and teach. Right? So St. Peter, they're going to list the apostles we have. The apostles are kind of listed here in this chapter. First, St. Peter was the first head. After a miraculous escape from prison in Jerusalem, he founded his see at Antioch, which is in northern Palestine, way up north, close to modern-day Turkey. Right? Here, the followers of Christ were first called Christians. Peter made frequent missionary journeys through Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, and probably even Greece. He finally fixed his see at Rome. So he was Bishop of Antioch first, but he was still the Pope. It was not as though he wasn't Pope yet, because he didn't get to Rome. But he was Pope from the time Jesus made him the prince of the 12 apostles. And since he died as bishop of Rome, therefore the next bishop of Rome after him would be the next pope, because he filled the same place as St. Peter. Right? Now it'd kind of be interesting to see if John Paul II dies on one of his trips, right? He's not in Rome, but he's still Bishop of Rome. So the next pope will be still Bishop of Rome. St. Peter presided at the Council of the Apostles in Jerusalem in the year 50 A.D., at the same time that St. Paul was beheaded. St. Peter was crucified head downwards on Vatican Hill, Rome, at 67 A.D. So he was the apostles came together for the first ecumenical council, and here ecumenical is used in the right sense, which is a complete council. In other words, everybody from the whole church, all the bishops were gathered together, right? And representatives from every place. So then he was, that is the time when the Holy Virgin was assumed into heaven. I call it the Dormition of our Lord, our Lady. Lord in feminine is Our Lady. Right? In English, we don't have a feminine for Lord, except maybe, queen or princess or something like that. Okay. So, and then he was 67 is the year Peter was crucified, and St. Paul, the same day, was beheaded. His head was cut off. And the place where his head was cut off is a pilgrimage place. You can go there if you visit Rome. Ask for Tre Fontaine, which is three fountains, because there was a place, a pillar, on which his head was chopped off, and his head fell from that and hit the ground, and it bounced twice. It hit the ground once and bounced, then it hit the ground a second time and bounced a second time, and then it landed and stopped. And at each spot where his head bounced and touched the ground, a fountain of water came up. And they have still a shrine there where the fountains were sprung up. So if you ever get a chance to visit Rome, ask for three fountains in English, right? And then I guess Tre Fontaine is pretty well understood there if you say it that way. Tre Fontaine. Okay, so St. Paul was beheaded, and the same day St. Peter was crucified upside down on Vatican Hill. It was the emperor who killed him. He was said, "I'm unworthy to be crucified like my Savior." So they suggested, or someone suggested, that it be just turn him upside down. It's the other way. And so he was crucified upside down. Now, it was at the time when he was crucified, it was Nero's circus. They call it a circus because it was like a place where you'd go and watch something, like an amphitheater. And it was right along the north, the south side of St. Peter's, where it is today. So it was at the bottom of a hill, and the hillside provided seating so that you could see. And so it was called Nero's Circus. And he was crucified in the middle. At the time, when he 67 A.D., there was a big obelisk, which is a very tall monument, straight, kind of like it's like the George Washington Monument, like that? The Washington Monument is an obelisk. So if you know what that looks like, it's just tall. It's like a stretched pyramid. Right? You sort of stretch limousines. Well, it's a stretched pyramid, and and it was sitting, and that obelisk stood in the center of Nero's circus. It was like a monument, and it was a trophy for the Romans because they went and beat up on the Egyptians. They went up and fought them, and they brought back the obelisk as like a trophy. Right? They shipped it back and brought it to Rome and erected it there for the emperor. And so it was there in the middle of the circus. And St. Peter was crucified probably right next to that obelisk. Now that very same obelisk is still there, but it's moved from the spot where it was on the south side of St. Peter's out into Vatican Square. It's right in, you find a big obelisk right in the middle of Vatican Square. It's been moved from where it was in 67 when Peter was crucified. So it's a monument to remind us of also the death of the first pope. So those are some ideas about that. Of course, Peter's tomb is directly underneath the center of the altar and the dome of St. Peter's, the big dome, the high dome. And straight down through the altar and down below, a few meters below the altar, there's the tomb of St. Peter. St. John, The beloved disciple lived at Ephesus and governed the church in Asia Minor. Ephesus is part of modern-day Turkey, and that's Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. In the time of Trajan, he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, but was miraculously preserved. Later, he was banished to Patmos, where he had the revelations, which we call the Apocalypse. The last book of the Bible was written by John, and he wrote it there when he was banished on the island of Patmos. He died at the age of about 100 years, the last of the apostles to die, and the only one who did not die a martyr's death, although he suffered what should have killed him, which was being thrown into the boiling oil, right? He left his gospel and the epistles. He has the epistles of St. John, I think there are three of them, and then the gospel and the apocalypse, all from the apostle St. John. St. Peter wrote epistles, though. He didn't write one of the gospels, but the gospel of St. Mark is basically the gospel of St. Peter because Mark was Peter's secretary. Right? Or was it Luke? No, Luke was Paul's secretary. Right? So the gospel according to St. Luke is basically from St. Paul, but his secretary, Luke, is the writer. St. James the Greater is the next one. St. John's brother labored in Judea and, according to tradition, traveled as far as Spain. So James the Greater, there's a great monument to him, Santiago de Compostela, in the north and sort of west, the northwest area of Spain. There's a great pilgrimage site, one of the three greatest pilgrimage sites, and I think it's the second in order. Right, so it's beautiful. They have a huge thurible hanging up in the church there at St. James of the Field of the Star. We call it Compostela because there was a star that appeared and allowed the Catholics after a war to find the body of St. James, which had been hidden for the war and had to be recovered after the war. But they lost track of where it was because perhaps maybe the person that hit him died in the war or something. So a star came after the bishop prayed. The star came and showed them where to find the body of St. James, and they recovered it. But anyway, they have a huge thurible there because the pilgrims would come for miles and miles, and they did not have a bath before they arrived. So they needed incense in the church, to cover up the smell. And the thurible is huge. It's, a few feet in diameter, and they swing it. And when they get it swinging, it's really dangerous. You have to stay out of the way because it comes close to the floor. But they get it lit up and burning, and then they swing it, and then the place doesn't seem as rank, right? But it's beautiful. The place is beautiful. Big pilgrimage area, right? He was the first of the apostles to be martyred, being beheaded in Jerusalem in the year 44 by Herod Agrippa. So it was back in his home, which was Jerusalem. St. Matthew preached among the Ethiopians, Persians, and Parthians, and he was martyred in Parthia. He wrote the first of the four Gospels. So that's the first Gospel, Matthew. St. James the Less was Bishop of Jerusalem. He was cast down from the pinnacle of the temple in 63 A.D. He left one epistle. So he wrote the epistle of St. James the Less, the epistle of St. James. St. Andrew, St. Peter's brother, preached along the lower Danube and was crucified in Greece. So Andrew was the one who was first with St. John when Jesus called the apostles. They were the ones, John the Baptist had told these men, there's the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sin of the world. And so they believed John's preaching and they followed Jesus. And they were following behind him, walking, He was going somewhere. And they followed. And when he turned around to see who was following, he said, "What do you want?" Right? And they didn't know what to say. So they just said, "Lord, where do you stay?" He just said, "Come and see." So they followed him. And then they spent the day together. Andrew was meeting with the Lord before Peter. But he was his brother, And so when he came back after that day, he got his brother and said, "We've found the Messiah. Come and let's go visit with him tomorrow." You know, and they did. And so Peter was visited the Lord on the very next day with Andrew and John, and I think another, but I can't remember who. Anyway, Thomas preached in Persia, Media, and went as far as India. He was martyred in India, pierced with a lance at the command of the king. So Thomas was martyred in India. There's a place, there, of course, a great devotion to St. Thomas in the Catholic, among the Catholics in India. There's a place called Thomastown, named after St. Thomas the Apostle. He's the one who also would not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead until he saw him, and then Jesus showed him, and he believed the next week. Right? St. Philip preached in Phrygia and Scythia, and was crucified in Hierapolis. Hierapolis, I mean, with an ah instead of an ah. Hierapolis. Okay, so that's obviously a Greek place, Hierapolis. And Phrygia and Scythia, right? So that's Philip. He's also the one who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who came up to worship in Jerusalem. And he baptized him while he was on his way home. Right? But it was the God who inspired that, because Philip was sort of transported to the place in a miraculous way. And then same thing when he left. He just sort of disappeared, and the Ethiopian lost track of him, you know. Saint Bartholomew preached in India, Arabia, and Assyria. He was flayed and crucified in Armenia. So Saint Bartholomew died another death of crucifixion. So he was in India as well, so Thomas was not the only one there. Arabia, today where the Muslim culture flourishes, you know. Although the Muslims didn't start until the 600 Catholics were there before the Muslims, because Muslims started, it was like the year 600 or something, when Muhammad had his sort of visions or whatever he had. Saint Simon preached in North Africa and was martyred in Persia. Saint Jude preached in Syria and he was martyred in Persia. He wrote the Catholic epistle. Now, Jude is always often pictured with a picture of the Lord, and that's the Holy Shroud. He took the Holy Shroud of Turin. It wasn't of Turin at that time. We call it that now because that's where it is. And he carried it to Odessa and showed it to the king and converted the king. And it stayed in Odessa for a long time, and then at one point it was hidden in the walls, inside the city walls of Odessa. And it was lost for a long time because the city was conquered. But then, after a time, the walls were broken down and they found it inside. So it was found again. And so the Saint Jude is often pictured with that because he carried that with him, the relic of the Passion of Christ, the special relic of the shroud, the Holy Shroud. There are two other pieces of cloth from the burial of Jesus. One is the one they put on his head, and that one is kept in northern Spain at Oviedo in the cathedral treasury. Right? And there's another one that was on his feet or something, and I can't think of where that one is. Anyone remember where that third piece of cloth? I don't either. But I always remember another piece of cloth which was not burial cloth, but the one that the soldiers gambled for. That's the holy robe. It was made by his mother, and according to tradition, it did not need to be sort of changed as he grew up. It grew with him, like a miracle. You know? A growing clothes. It'd be nice, some of you have lots of children, if their clothes would grow with them, you know. But it doesn't work, so it's miraculous. You know? So, St. Matthias, chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot, preached in Ethiopia and was martyred in Sebastopolis, or something like that. Sebastopolis. Sebastopolis, I guess. Sounds like another Greek place. Ethiopia, of course, northern, northeastern Africa, underneath Egypt. St. Paul was converted miraculously in the year 34. He, of all the apostles, labored most abundantly. He wrote many epistles, so he did much more work. St. Paul was he's called the apostle by fathers and doctors of the church. Not because he's the only one, because he's the biggest one in his work and in his writings. So we have 14 epistles of his in the scriptures. And he was a Pharisee, and he was one of the ones who stood by and consented to the stoning of St. Stephen, the martyr, the first martyr, and held the clothes of those that were stoning him and consented to what was done. Because, for him, he understood that this was a heresy, the Catholic religion, and he was convinced that he was right, and they were right what they were doing. And so, later on, God, converted him and knocked him to the ground, struck him blind, and said, "Okay, Paul," "why do you persecute me?" And Paul recognized a higher power, as they would say at AA, right? When he saw one. And he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And Jesus told him, "Go down to Antioch and see a certain man named Ananias on this street." He gave him the name of the street, the address, and so on. And Straight Street. I guess it was not crooked. And there he will tell you what I want you to do. And so Paul was converted miraculously that way, and he spent time in Arabia praying and fasting and receiving the revelations of the truth of the faith. And so because he was a Jew, and a very strong Jew at that, being a Pharisee and well-educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Pharisee and doctor of rabbi, he became a great apostle then, because he had the fire in him. At the time, it was the fire was traveling in the wrong direction, but then he was converted and it started to travel in the right direction. So Paul became a very great apostle for the church. And he never was proud of his greatness, because he always remembered how great of a sinner he was too when he sinned. Right? Okay. So in the year 34, he was miraculously converted. He of all the apostles labored most abundantly, wrote many epistles. He is called the apostle of the Gentiles because he carried the gospel to the pagan world. He traveled extensively and successively to Seleucia, Cyprus, Asia Minor, Phrygia, Galatia, Macedonia, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Miletus, and finally to Rome. From Rome he went to Spain and the East. Then he returned to Rome, where he was martyred in 67 AD, same day as St. Peter. When we have the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, we remember that. Next question, did Christ intend that this power should be exercised by the apostles alone? Answer, no, Christ intended that this power should be exercised also by their successors, the bishops of the church. The apostles first preached in Judea and in the very first Christian Pentecost. Then they dispersed throughout the different countries of the known world, what was then known. Everywhere they preached, baptized, and ruled the Christian communities. They were the first bishops of the church. And then we see what Jesus said to the apostles, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So that Jesus was sent down by the Father to do some certain things for us, and the apostles then in turn were sent by Jesus to do certain things for him. Okay. So the apostles chose men to assist them, imparting them greater or less powers. Before leaving a place, they chose a successor with full powers. So in other words, they would get somebody ready to rule the place, to teach, sanctify, and govern in their place, right, with full powers. So that would be another bishop. Of course, the ones with the lesser powers would be the priests and deacons, right? So the full power of the priesthood, though, is only found in a bishop. Simple priests like Father Pfeiffer and me, well, we have a lot of power, but it's not the full power of the priesthood. It's only the power of a simple priest, right, which is underneath that of the bishop. Those who received Only a small part of the powers of the apostles were called deacons. Those given greater power were the priests. Those appointed successors to rule in the place of the apostles were bishops. Christ had given the apostles full powers to choose successors when he gave them the powers his Father had given him. So Jesus chose the apostles that he chose, and he gave those apostles the power of choosing the ones who would take the same jobs as the original apostles took, right? To teach, govern, and sanctify. Right? Okay. It was his wish that the apostles should have successors to continue the church, which he said would last till the end of the world. Without successors to the apostles, the church would have no rulers, and being unorganized would never have lasted. Okay? So much for this chapter on the apostles. There's a chart on the left which compares the apostolic church and the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. Very interesting chart. We can maybe see a couple of the points that they make. The apostolic church, meaning, of course, the Catholic Church, but at the very beginning with the 12 apostles, then the Catholic Church, meaning the Catholic Church today or after apostolic times, right? And then Protestant churches to show you how there's something missing there. Protestants are not bad in what they do, what they agree to, but they are wrong about what they deny, right? When they say Jesus is Lord, they are right, okay? But when they say the Holy Mother is no longer virgin, they are wrong, because they deny something, you see? And then what they deny, that's where they make their mistakes, generally, right? Not what they affirm, okay? So, here we are with the first, I'll probably only go through a few of these because we don't have a lot of time, but the first one that they compare. In the apostolic church, our Savior gave preeminence to Peter over the other apostles. And the quote from Jesus, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's addressing Peter directly, right? And then he said to him in another place, strengthen thy brethren. And the last, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Those are addressed to Peter alone. He was speaking with him as a one-on-one conversation. Me and you, right? So Jesus gave him those commission to be have the preeminence over the other apostles. Now, the Catholic Church of today, the Catholic Church gives the primacy of honor and jurisdiction to Peter and to his successors. Notice it's in the plural, his successors. You know, just because the Pope that's living today is the successor of Peter, he is not the only one that was ever successor of Peter. Right? They do not just sort of vanish from existence when a new Pope is elected. They may be dead, but they still were popes and successors of Peter. So, be aware of the error of thinking that one particular pope is the only one that ever mattered. They all mattered just like he did. And what's pertinent to the church all the time is important to us from all the popes. Now, in the Protestant church, other Christian communions deny Peter's supremacy over the other apostles. They say, no, he was no better than the others. Why? Because they don't want to be under the authority of the Pope. And if they don't want to be under the authority of the Pope, then they have to go back and say, no, it wasn't that way from the beginning. And so in order to justify their position of not being under the authority of the Pope, they have to say, no, that's not what Jesus meant to do. And so they interpret the scriptures privately. It's called private interpretation. And they make an error in the faith and therefore shipwreck to their salvation because they lose contact and connection with the church Jesus left on the earth. Right? So the next one on the next point of comparison, number two. I'll have to stop at this one, but it's another good one. The Apostolic Church claimed to be infallible in her teachings. When you heard and received from us the Word of God, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it truly is, the Word of God. That was St. Paul to the Thessalonians. He said, what you receive from the apostles is not just a human predication. You took it as though it was from God. That's what Paul tells them. So in the Apostolic Church, they believed that the teachings were divine and therefore could not be wrong. Human teachings can be wrong. They can also be right. But divine teachings cannot be wrong. So they're infallible, right? Now, the second point, the Catholic Church today alone of all the Christian communions claims to exercise the prerogative of infallibility in her teaching. Protestant churches don't claim infallibility. Right? Instead, they make fun of us for claiming to be infallible in this or that. Right? Her ministers always, this is the Catholic Church again, her ministers always speak from the pulpit as having authority, and the faithful receive with implicit confidence what the Church teaches without once questioning her veracity. Of course, if you get a bad preacher up there, it makes things a little more complicated. Right? So, but the things are those who know what traditionally was taught, they'll be able to tell when a priest has sort of lost the faith, right, and has made an error, because they know what the Church has always and everywhere taught. Tradition is the guide of faith, right? Now, in the third, in the Protestant column, right? Protestant churches repudiate the claim of infallibility, denying that such a gift is possessed by any teachers of religion. And of course, you know what this means, in effect, is then we can't really know for sure what God taught. Nobody's infallible. They all contradict each other, right? And so therefore, religion is just feelings, you know. It's not knowledge anymore. The ministers of Protestant sects advance opinions as embodying their private interpretation of the Bible. Their hearers are expected to draw their own conclusions from the Bible. So there's not really this unity of doctrine, because there is no authority of and infallibility of teaching. Right? So we have this security in the Catholic religion of infallible teaching. Okay. Any questions? Except for, can we go have a donut now? Okay. All right, good. Let's go ahead and say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Saint Isidore, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.